grace, mercy, and peace be yours this day from God our Father and from our loving and our living Savior Jesus. Amen. Sixth commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. Now, God doesn't care about sex and sexuality and marriage because he's like some kind of prude, or it makes him uncomfortable to think about, or he doesn't want us to have any fun. If you follow the biblical story, sex was God's idea. It's one of his first ideas. Sensuality and physicality is God's plan for this world, and marriage is the kind of primary relationship that everything started from in the beginning. Now, God cares about sex, and God cares about sensuality, and God cares about marriage, and we care about the sixth commandment because marriage is a biblical metaphor for the gospel. That's our message today. Marriage is a biblical metaphor for the gospel. The reason we're digging into this commandment is because throughout Scripture, marriage is a metaphor for the gospel. And we're gonna dig into Hosea today. So if you brought a Bible or you want to grab one in front of you, it's on page 751. We're going to look at a few verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2, a little bit in chapter 3, a little bit in chapter 4. We'll probably stop there. There's 14 verses, or 14 chapters. The whole book of Hosea is the text we're looking at today, the narrative of Hosea. But we're gonna highlight a few verses in particular. So starting with Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. It's on page 751. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. This book kind of starts abruptly. Here's how it goes. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Here we go. So God calls this prophet Hosea, this man Hosea, he calls Hosea to be this living prophecy, to be an embodiment of the message, to be an enactment of the word of the Lord. And God says to Hosea, "I want you to go and marry a whore, and then you'll know how I feel." It's an abrupt start to a book. Chapter 2, verse 5. Kind of getting the context here. Israel is kind of the mother of the nation, and the Israelites are like her children. It says, "For their mother played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" She's running after all her various lovers. The people of Israel are. So God calls Hosea to be this living prophecy, to embody the word of the Lord. And yet, what makes the book of Hosea kind of odd is that it's not a parable, per se. In the book of Hosea, it's not just an analogy, because these are real people. Like, this actually happened. There was a man named Hosea, and he married a woman named Gomer. Culturally different name than most of us, but that was her name, this woman, Gomer, who apparently was a relatively attractive and desirable woman. So a real man named Hosea married a real woman named Gomer, and they had a real marriage. And in that earthly, actual marriage, Hosea was called to be an enactment of the word of the Lord, to bring the message from God through his marriage. And the message at this point in the book is not good, but it's pretty clear. The people of God have acted like a faithless wife. The people of God have been breaking their marriage vows. The people of God have been prostituting themselves. The people of God have exchanged this wonderful marriage relationship for the shame and the shadows of an illicit affair. If you flip over with me to chapter 3, Yvonne read these words for us earlier, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to me, he said to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her. Hosea bought Gomer. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. This man, Hosea, had to buy his wife back because someone had paid for her that night. So this is a kind of business exchange in the shadowy parking lot outside a seedy motel. This man had to go and buy an evening back with his bride from some John who had already made arrangements to have her for that night. You see, throughout Scripture, there's this almost interchangeability between adultery and idolatry. Between the sixth commandment and the first commandment, adultery and idolatry basically function as synonyms in the Bible, which shows us just how deeply this marriage metaphor is rooted. It's a first commandment kind of issue. So look at chapter 4, verse 10. 10, 11, and 12 here. Hosea chapter 4, 10, 11, and 12. God is rebuking his people. He says, they eat. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. God says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. God says his people are cheating on him with blocks of wood and staves, and they're looking for these things to be their God. Idolatry and adultery are synonymous in Scripture. They're the same thing. At the root of both of them is faithlessness. At the core of idolatry and adultery is this idea of being unfaithful. And in my spiritual adultery, it's usually not as blatant as what we read about in Hosea 4. My spiritual adultery is usually not trying to get a piece of wood to give me an oracle. In my spiritual adultery, I don't typically pray to or worship some other official god as my deity. I don't outright divorce God. Instead, it's one of those, I want to kind of have my cake and eat it too. I don't want to get rid of the triune God. I want to kind of keep him. And so I don't just do away with him and file the divorce papers once and for all and just be free of him. Instead, I kind of keep the true God on the side, but over here, I just run from affair to affair to affair to affair. It's a life of whoredom, as Hosea would put it. Spiritually speaking, my life abounds with affairs. Sometimes my affair is with my wife, as if my marriage were my real God. Sometimes my affair is with my children, as if they were the things that gave my life purpose and meaning. Sometimes my affair is with work, as if that's where I derive true worth and value. Sometimes my affair is with health, as if I could achieve immortality through diet and exercise. Sometimes my affair takes a darker side. Sometimes my affair is with some secret sin that serves as a kind of lord of my life on the side. Sometimes our affairs are quite explicitly sexual in nature, when with our thoughts and with our internet browsing and with our free time and with our text messages and with our Snapchat, and with our coffee dates, and with our minds and bodies and actions, when we express ourselves sexually apart from God's plan for a husband and a wife. Affair after affair after affair. Turning my cheap tricks on the side for a quick thrill, or pursuing some other God who will take care of me better than the one I've already got. And most of the time, I don't even notice it. Like, it's so second nature for me, and it's just so natural. I don't even recognize that there might be something wrong with what I'm doing. That's my default mode. I'm just good at this. It's normal. It doesn't even pop up on my radar that maybe this is not okay. Sometimes it does pop up that maybe this is not okay, whether from my conscience or from somebody else in my life. But in those moments, I'm really good at justifying myself. I'm really good at explaining away how what maybe looks to you like something that isn't quite aligned, or maybe my conscience says, hey, Weber, is this what you're supposed to be about? I'm really good at saying, no, it's okay. Here's why. Let me explain it away. But every now and then, it's not that often, I'll admit it. But every now and then, as I'm catching my breath between one affair and the next, every now and then a frighteningly real possibility pops into my mind. What if, in my spiritual affair, what if I went too far this time? You know, what if this last time was one time too many? And when I stumble home after that morning walk of shame, wearing yesterday's clothes with someone else's scent on me, what if this is the day that I find my bags have been packed for me? What if this is the day I come home and God has already signed the divorce papers? How could he possibly still love someone like me? How could God, kind of even in theory, love someone like me when there's just nothing lovable left? What kind of love would that even be? And I think it would be a kind of love that I don't have the words for, but C.S. Lewis has written about it more eloquently than I could. It's kind of a long quote. Stick with me. C.S. Lewis says this: if God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though he has often rebuked us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest sense. When we fall in love with a woman, do we cease to care whether she is clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather then first begin to care? When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent, concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You ask for a loving God, you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as the love between the sexes. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in their Creator's eyes. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our deserving, but also, except in rare moments of grace, even beyond our desiring. God is love. And that love is something so much more than mere kindness. Because when you really love someone, you cannot be indifferent. When you love someone, when you really love someone, you cannot be unconcerned about their life choices. To love someone is so much deeper than some senile benevolence that vaguely wishes them to be happy in some generic way. No, God is love, and it's real love. It's a powerful love. It's a passionate and a reckless and a pursuing and a jealous love. Hosea the prophet had every right to divorce faithless Gomer. He had every right to change the locks and to put her out on the street. Hosea had every right to say, "Away from me, you faithless one. Go back to one of your lovers. See if they'll take you in. See if they care for you. See how much they really love you." But he doesn't. Hosea doesn't. Because God has called Hosea to be a living prophecy, an embodiment of the message, and an enactment of the word of the Lord. And so God, yes, God said to Hosea, "Go and marry a whore, and then you'll know how I feel." But more than that, God said, "Go and buy back your bride. Buy her back again and again. Drive away her lovers and give her your love, and then you'll know how I feel. Pay whatever price you have to pay. Walk down whatever seedy alley you have to walk down. Confront any rival you have to. Go get your bride back, because that's what a man does for his woman. That's what it means to take care of your bride. You give her your love and you bring her home. That's what love does. And then you'll know how I feel about you. I love you. I love you with an unstoppable love. I love you with a relentless love. I love you with a passionate love and a jealous love, because anything less wouldn't be love." And what Hosea does for Gomer, Jesus does for you. A living prophecy, an embodiment of the message, an enactment of the word of the Lord. What Hosea did for Gomer, Jesus does for you. He commits himself to you as a perfect husband for his beloved bride. Jesus, will you have this people to be your wedded wife, to live together in the holy estate of matrimony as God ordained it? Will you nourish and cherish her? Will you give yourself up for her? Will you love, honor, and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, remain united to her alone so long as you both shall live? If so, then answer, "I will. I will. I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death parts us according to God's holy will, and I pledge to you my faithfulness." Jesus says, "I pledge to you my faithfulness." And this union, this covenant, this marriage relationship between God and his people, it is a one-sided faithfulness. It is God who patiently promises to pursue you and me wherever we may wander. Jesus says, "I pledge to you my faithfulness." And when we are faithless, he remains faithful. When we run after all kinds of lovers, he runs after us. When we have done everything to deserve those divorce papers from God, he once again says, "I love you, and I pledge to you my faithfulness." Now, in our normal wedding vows, we say, "Till death do us part," or "Till death parts us." But even death, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor height nor depth, nor adultery nor idolatry, neither guilt nor shame, nothing in all creation shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is no shame too deep that he will not forgive. There is no affair too long-lasting that he will not forgive. There is no one time too many that he will not forgive. He left his home for you. He walked down the dark and seedy alleys of this world for you. He stood toe-to-toe with every pimp and pornographer who would take advantage of his bride for you. He fought for you. He died for you. He went to hell for you. And he rose for you, and he lives for you, and he will return for you so that we might live as his beloved and perfect people forever with him. To which I say, thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. Amen.